So incisive was our Lord's ministry that he was able, as none other, like a skillful surgeon, to be able to reach deep down into the souls of men and women, and to be able to cut out, to discover, to shed light upon those things which would most have kept his children from following him. Such is the case of the passage which we read in Luke chapter 12. And as we take as our text these familiar and comforting words in verse 32, we shall discover more of our Lord Jesus, the Master Physician, working, mending, healing the souls of his people. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Those things that would hinder and stop the child of God from enjoying fully the benefits of communion with him. Those things of the world, those things of this present life, set against the eternal things of heavenly glory. It is these things which our Lord Jesus is seeking to instruct his disciples about, and to warn them against placing undue attention upon the things of this earthly life. We started reading from earlier in the chapter, and you may remember from a few weeks ago that we studied the parable that the Lord spake concerning that very rich man, but that man whom God pronounced a fool. He had said unto the multitude, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." He then went on to speak that parable concerning the man who is intent on laying up store, of pulling down his barns and building greater, and of taking his ease, of eating, drinking, and being merry. And so we come to our Lord's statement in verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." But then our Lord turns to his disciples, and whereas the man in the parable was a very rich man, his disciples were of the poorer classes, just as has been often the case amongst the church, the flock of Jesus Christ. And so they needed to be instructed as to how, being poor, they also were to avoid the dangers of covetousness and of an undue concern over worldly things. And so we have, from verses 22 onwards, doctrine concerning this. And at 22, verse 22, our Lord says unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on." Take no thought. This taking thought, in this case about food and clothing, speaks of an anxiety. It speaks of being overly concerned about such things. And our Lord lays down these illustrations from the natural world. He says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them." So he reminds his disciples and reminds us of God's care over the created world. And then a little later, there is the second picture concerning the lilies of the field. They grow, they toil not, they spin not. And yet, says the Lord, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. We might find this idea of God clothing the grass of the field rather strange. And yet the truth is clear. Again, God takes care of his creation. So if God takes care of natural things, things without living souls, how much more shall he take care of that very pinnacle of his creation, man? And if he will take care of man, will he not take infinitely more care of those who are his redeemed, elect people? And so there is this danger of taking thought, being overly concerned, of being anxious about material things. And then in verses 29 to 30, our Lord introduces another idea. He says, "Seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." So the Lord Jesus now speaks of seeking after food and drink, and by extension, all other things of this world. This is a slightly more intense expression than taking thought. This relates to an urgency, a striving after something, a preoccupation. Perhaps it was the case with the disciples and with others that they were always worried that they would not have sufficient to eat, or that they would not have sufficient to clothe themselves with. Or perhaps it was that they just did not have as much of those things as they thought they needed, or that they thought they would like. And so our Lord points out this danger of striving after things of this world, striving after the things, yes, of food and drink, particularly in poorer times, and for ourselves, who have abundance of those things, we can maybe think of seeking after an abundance of good things, a laden dining table perhaps, and recreational pursuits that so often take up our time and our resources. Although at this point we should add a note of caution, because clearly our Lord is not saying that we should not be concerned at all about provision for our material needs. Indeed, elsewhere we read in the scriptures that he who would not provide for himself, especially those for his own household, would be considered worse than an infidel, having denied the faith. And the scriptures make it clear that there is a duty to provide such things as are necessary and needful for our earthly life, but always acknowledging the Lord as the ultimate giver. And yet, there is not to be a seeking after, a preoccupation with them, because our Lord Jesus, in verse 31, goes on to instruct what it is that his people should be preoccupied with, what it is they should be careful and mindful of. He says, "But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things, all those earthly material things, will be added unto you." In our individual lives as believers, it is a hard lesson to learn. And it applies also to our life as a church. Let us not forget that our Lord here was speaking to his disciples as a body, those whom he would go on to describe as a little flock. And thus we can take these words to refer to his little flock throughout the gospel age, and each individual flock of his people. For is it not often true in the life of the church that difficulties and trials arise, which cause us to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus? Perhaps something like Peter approaching his Lord, walking on the sea, having stepped out of the boat, and seeing the wind boisterous, and then sinking through fear. Is there not sometimes a tendency for churches to seek to worldly means for survival, to seek to be approved in men's eyes rather than in the eyes of the Lord? In short, to be seeking after the things of the world. And thus the Lord Jesus says to his churches too, seek not those things, be not preoccupied with them. Take no thought for your outward circumstances, for the fewness of your numbers, for the poverty of your finances, for the opinions of men around about you, yea, even the opinions of those in other churches. Be not concerned for these things, but seek ye the kingdom of God, and your heavenly Father will see to the rest, and will preserve you through trials, and through scorn, and through reproach, and through fewness of numbers, and all other difficulties. For the kingdom of heaven shall stand. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, a kingdom is presided over by a king. And in particular, a kingdom is a place where a king reigns. And the kingdom of God is that place where God reigns. And he reigns over a people. For in a kingdom there must be a people for the king to reign over. And thus God has his subjects, all those who are redeemed and bought and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And how does a king reign? He reigns by laws and statutes. And thus our Lord God also reigns by his laws, as contained in the Holy Scripture. Elsewhere in the Gospel accounts, we find this kingdom referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Heaven, in this sense, is the place where God has his immediate presence, that place where his glory resides, the place where the angels behold his face, and where the departed saints also rest, awaiting the resurrection. So this is the same kingdom that is presently being built upon earth. And being called the kingdom of heaven brings us to recognise one of its most unfamiliar features to us, a kind of paradox, something that is at once true, but yet seems strange, for it is a kingdom that in its fullest sense still lies in the future, that future when this present earth will have been dissolved, and when there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. That will be the time when we shall fully see the kingdom of heaven in its full manifestation. But yet, on the other hand, we know that that kingdom is present too. It is in existence upon this earth, and indeed, it is in existence among us, even here this morning. So as well as the future aspect, there is the very real present aspect. And we may be encouraged by this, for that kingdom which shall have its full manifestation in the glory has its beginnings here upon this earth. Even in the midst of difficulties and trials, our Lord Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And oh, what a contrast with the world there is. The kingdom of God, ruled over by the Lord Jehovah, reigning over his subjects, the redeemed saints, and reigning by his laws, and yet living amongst this earthly, worldly kingdom, a world corrupted and defiled by sin, a world in which men and women strive and languish under the effects of servitude to the evil one, even the devil, the great enemy of souls. Our Lord in verse 30 has referred to these things. He says that material things and preoccupations do the nations of the world seek after. And how true it is that man is so taken up with the things of this life, with the getting and keeping of goods and possessions. Man's ways so full of rebellion towards God, of rebellion against his Maker, and so full of serving the body to the great neglect of the soul. How true it is that the rulers of this earth shake their fists, as it were, against the Lord and against his anointed, and they say, "Let us cast their bands asunder," and they put God and his ways far from them. So this great conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And this is the very central point of the matter here. The fact that those who are inside the kingdom of God, that is, ourselves, the redeemed company of the Lord's people, are yet prone to taking upon ourselves the attitudes of those who are still in the kingdom of the world. We are prone ourselves to becoming preoccupied with these earthly matters. And the difficulty is that the things of this life do concern us. We have to eat. We have to provide for our tables day by day. We have to live and earn a living. And yes, we have to take clothes upon ourselves and attend to all other material matters. And yet, we are not to be so concerned with those that the kingdom of God is neglected. In short, we are to maintain a right distinction between the things that are seen, the things that are material, the things of this world, and those things that are unseen, those things which are eternal. And here again is the difficulty. We are apt to think of those things that we can see, but we find it more difficult to think and to consider those things that are not seen. And thus our Lord here encourages us to take our minds off earthly goods. And he says that we need not worry about them, because our Father will provide exactly what is best for us. Indeed, we may cast all our cares upon our Heavenly Father in the knowledge that he careth for us. And not only will he provide for us those things that are necessary and essential for our lives, but how often it has been our experience that he has provided in abundance. He has provided in rich goodness, so much more than we have actually needed for ourselves. And thus it is our testimony to the Lord's goodness that he has helped us in all our needs, that he has provided for us. And we can say with the psalmist and exhort others to trust in the Lord and do good, knowing that we shall dwell in the land and that verily we shall be fed, that we may delight ourselves also in the Lord, and that he shall give us the desires of our heart. Well, at this point, somebody might be objecting. Have there never been Christians who have gone without food? Have there never been believers who perhaps have lost their lives through starvation, or maybe through exposure, through not having sufficient clothing? What does this teach concerning the Lord's provision? Does this promise of the Father apply to them as well? Well, the answer, of course, is that our Heavenly Father knoweth our needs. And for all of us, there must come that point at which the silver cord is broken, at which the pitcher is broken at the fountain, and at which, in the Lord's sovereign providence, our earthly lives come to an end. And what is it to us as to the means by which he ordains such to come to pass? And so, yes, for many saints, maybe many in times past, and also perhaps those in this present age in other parts of the world, there is this circumstance in which there isn't enough food to sustain the body, and in which life comes to an end through that means. And yet the Lord God is still faithful to his promise, for those things that are lost in such times are more than recompensed as the soul flies upward to meet its Saviour and to be richly rewarded in the bosom of Jesus. And in glory, what is food or drink or raiment? So we have this wonderful assurance that the Father will provide for our earthly needs, and that therefore our thoughts are free to consider the things of the kingdom of God. And with this in mind, we come to verse 32, and to this great and comforting promise: "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, says the Lord Jesus. We may fear, because we are little, and we are a small flock in a large and a hostile wilderness. Jesus had before spoken of anxiety and of unnecessary striving, and now he speaks of fear. And yes, we may be afraid, we may be anxious, when our material needs do not seem to be being met. But that fear surely has a fuller fulfilment when we consider what it is spiritually to feel our place in the wilderness of this life, to see others around us hostile to the claims of God and uninterested in the things of his word. And how often, in particular, again, for congregations of the saints, those perhaps such as ourselves who are few in number and who are outnumbered greatly by those around us who do not love the Saviour. So our Lord says, "Fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We have already spoken about what it is to inhabit the kingdom of God, to have him as our king and to be ruled by him. But now we find that there is much more in store for us. For we are not merely inhabitants of the kingdom of God. We do not merely exist within it as subjects, but we are possessors of the kingdom. We are heirs of the king. Perhaps you could imagine going into some great palace and being shown the riches of the king or queen of that land. And what a wonderful thing it would be to see those riches, to admire them, and to examine them, and to consider how great and how bountiful that king was. But then, what a very different thing it would be to be told that all these riches, all these things that we see before us, are in fact ours. They are not just those of the king or queen, but that we ourselves have access to them and have the full use of them, that they are at our disposal. Such it is with the kingdom of God. The wealth of the kingdom depends on the wealth of the king, and on his wisdom, and on his liberality. And in the kingdom of God, the wealth is infinite, because our king, God, in Christ Jesus, is of infinite wealth, and its abundance is much more than we can ever grasp, because the wisdom of our king is beyond all human thought. And his liberality, his loving kindness, is beyond all that we could grasp or imagine. And these things, these riches, are ours, because we are heirs of that kingdom, heirs through the King's Son, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And so all the riches that God has, all those things that are laid up in glory, are ours. And not only ours when we come to leave this world and in the new heavens and the new earth, but ours now as well. And the Lord Jesus supplies for us everything that we need from this bounty that exists in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul assures the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." How does he supply our needs? Well, yes, these are spiritual riches, but they are expressed also through material blessings. And the spiritual aspect comes because those blessings, the food and the drink, the raiment, all the other necessary things, come to us at the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. "And he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him, also freely give us all things?" And not only material things, but those greater riches of the kingdom, the knowledge of peace, the assurance of redemption and salvation, the sweet knowledge of fellowship and love with the Heavenly Father. And do we not know much of these things, even in this present life? Do we not enjoy such a rich supply of grace and mercy here upon earth? Then what will it be like to enjoy a full measure of them in the glory, when our capacity to take the things and to receive the things that God pours out for us, our capacity will be greatly and infinitely increased, so that we can enjoy all the blessings that he will shower upon us? And it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. These are riches that are not only given by right, as it were, for they are not given by right at all, and they are certainly not given grudgingly or in a casual manner. No, they are poured out from God's hand of favour. And indeed, it seems the only limit to God's giving to us is our ability to receive, so that we often feel overwhelmed by the blessings that God grants to us, and that we say with Solomon that our heart is sick of love. Such is the magnitude and the overabundance with which God fills our cup, and with which our cup runneth over. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom in a measure now, but how much fully, how much more fully, in the glory to come." And then in those remaining verses up to the verse 34, our Lord's application to his disciples. And the words that he speaks here teach us a little more about what it is to be servants in the kingdom of God. Firstly, we find that this is practical religion. Religion, that is, in the true sense of how man is to relate to his God. "Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." This very practical aspect. Sell, give, provide. Here our Lord answers those who might suppose that it could be true of someone that they were to quote, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Such things are roundly refuted here. For the more heavenly minded the Christian is, the more practically disposed they should be and will be by the Lord's enabling to do those things that are good in his sight. These works that are mentioned do not save, do not earn merit themselves. They are purely an expression of love and of gratitude to the Lord and to the Saviour. And as such, they are things that please him, things that he finds acceptable when these works of mercy, of selling an overabundance of possessions, that those who are poor might be supplied, of giving to the poor, these things that are acceptable in God's sight. And just in case there was any doubt that there is no distinction between a seeking after the things of heaven and a material, practical concern for the poor, just in case there was any doubt that such a distinction exists, we are reminded of that verse at the end of James chapter 1. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. One flows from the other. A concern for the things of God reveals itself in those works of faith and mercy which our Lord encourages his disciples to. So it is a practical religion. But being a servant, being a subject, being an inheritor of the kingdom of God also is a heavenward religion. Our Lord says, provide yourselves bags which wax not old. That is a picture of taking a bag that doesn't have holes in it, through which pennies may fall and be lost. He says, provide yourselves a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Our thoughts being directed towards heavenly things and being directed away from earthly things are centred in that place where our treasure is safe. Our Lord earlier had spoken again in very similar language about this, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6. He had said then, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That is speaking of the insecurity and transient nature of earthly goods. But rather, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so our hearts being concerned with the glory of God, which is the essence of the kingdom of heaven, and with the preaching of his word, and the publishing of the gospel, which is the means by which that kingdom is established and built up. Our hearts being on the things of our Father, they become preoccupied with treasure that can never fade, and which shall be laid up for us. And so it is a safe and enduring religion, a religion that points heavenwards. But then thirdly and lastly, it is a religion that directs the very soul itself, the very fundamental part of our being. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our Lord could have said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. But that would have been too insecure, for then our eternal interests would have been bound up with our present feelings and state. No, it is the other way round. We lay up treasure in heaven, treasure given to us by the Father, and then our hearts are drawn there, and our whole direction of life is affected thereby. So that when we encounter loss and disappointment and trial and difficulty in this life, our hearts are kept, for the treasure is unaffected. The treasure is still laid up for us, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, neither where thief breaks through and steals. And so it is that we are enabled to ride out the storms of this life, to wander on, to journey on through this wilderness. And though we be a little flock, yet we are preserved, and we have hope in our hearts as to that place to which we are travelling, even that heavenly Jerusalem, where we will find our treasure safely laid up for us. In verse 21, the Lord Jesus had said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." If we do not lay up treasure for ourselves, if we leave material concerns in God's hand, remembering that our Heavenly Father knoweth we have need of such things, then we are rich toward God. Our hearts and our affections are on the things of his kingdom. And in being rich toward God, how can anyone of his people be considered poor? For if we are rich toward God, is not he rich towards us? And are not the riches that God supplies through his kingdom great, eternal, and sufficient riches for our every need? How might we be encouraged by these things? And might we not say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but Christ? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Christ. Yea, my flesh and my heart faileth. The riches of this world may be swallowed up. They may perish. We may be despised. We may be scorned of men. We may be esteemed as nothing. But God is the strength of our hearts, and he is our portion forever." Amen.